Your congregation, if you turn again, please, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we want to take the well-known words from verses 4 through 7 as our text. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When the Lord, after 6 days, created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, the Lord looked at everything he had made, and he said, "Behold, it is very good." And God is rejoicing here in Genesis in his creation that he has made. Everything, when he says it is very good, everything is doing exactly what it is meant to do. Everything is glorifying God. Everything is showing forth something of who God is and what God is like. The heavens are proclaiming clearly the glory of God, and so is man, so is Adam, so is Eve, so are the animals. And so there is rejoicing in heaven, and there's rejoicing in earth. The angels were told they sang for joy on the morning of creation. Adam and Eve would have rejoiced at God's goodness to them. And you see then this beautiful harmony, this beautiful peace or shalom in the Garden of Eden. You see it in the different relationships that are there. Certainly between man and God there is friendship, there is peace, there is this blessed relationship. There's peace also between Adam and Eve. There's peace between man and the creatures. There's peace in every relationship wherever you look. But then when sin comes, when Adam eats of the tree of which God says, "You shall not eat of the fruit of that tree. In the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will surely die." When Adam and Eve eat that fruit, everything is ruined. All the peace that was there is gone. The joy that was there is gone. And every relationship is now broken. Most significantly is the relationship between man and God. Woe unto him, Isaiah says, that striveth with his maker, but also between Adam and Eve. And now the woman is seeking to rule the man. The man needs to be told to love his wife, and that relationship has also been ruined. This is the result of sin. And ever since that fall, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Man is born into trouble, just like the sparks fly upwards, the Bible says. And indeed, there's not a person in this building here this evening who doesn't know something of this. Something of the trouble that has come because of sin, the misery that has come because of sin. You feel it in yourself. Maybe that's the way you've come into church this evening, with this sense that things are not right, that things are not well in my own soul. Whatever face you put on to others, you know that inside your own heart and soul is like a troubled sea that cannot rest. And then, of course, the relationship between yourself and the Lord. Maybe you're here this evening and you realize, and you have this on your conscience, things are not right. or you come in here this evening and you have bitterness or some estrangement, some tension in relationship between yourselves and others, or you simply have perhaps an undefined in your own mind anxiety and anxious care. You could relate to Psalter 204, which we've sung now twice this Lord's Day as a congregation. Burdened with anxious care, I groped in dark despair. And other Psalms say the same thing. Psalm 39, man lives an empty show, his anxious care is vain. Or Psalm 77, my heart inquired with anxious care, will God forever spurn? Shall we no more his favor see? Will mercy never return? And maybe you're here this evening and you want to listen and you want to worship and you want to have a heart and a mind that's not distracted by yourself, by the things around you, by the things in the world that we hear today, how much distraction indeed there is, how much there is that would take you away from resting in the still water by the green pasture of the Word of God. We look around indeed and we see times that are unlike anything we've known before. So strange, so difficult to understand, so vulnerable perhaps we feel. What does the future hold? And we can think of that personally, we can think of that as a congregation, we can think of that as a nation. So much anxious care. Well, dearly beloved, the Word of God has something to tell us this evening. Paul is here writing from, as you recall, in Philippi, to the Philippians rather, he is writing from a prison in Rome. You remember the context that Epaphroditus, somebody from Philippi, has come a long way to bring a gift from the church at Philippi to Paul. Epaphroditus has traveled over land. He's traveled over the Adriatic Sea to get to Italy. He's crossed part of Italy to get to Rome. He's found the prison that Paul's in. He's knocked on the door. He's got in and he has met Paul. And you can imagine Paul, the delight he would have had to see this friend from a far country, from the church at Philippi that he loves, come all this way with this gift. And you can imagine the embrace, and you can imagine how they would have spoken with each other at length, how they would have caught up with the news from Philippi and how Paul's doing. And Paul would naturally ask Epaphroditus how the church in Philippi are doing. How's Lydia? How's the jailer? How's Luke? How's Syntyche? How's Euodias? And you could imagine Epaphroditus speaking about, well, there's this happening and there's that happening, and generally speaking, he might have said things are going well, but then you could well imagine, especially when you read this letter to the church in Philippi, what Paul sends back with Epaphroditus to Philippi, giving you an insight into the kinds of things that Epaphroditus would have likely told him, how there are these things that have created this difficulty and this stress. Perhaps some godly pillars of the church have since passed into glory and are no longer with us, and we feel their loss and their empty place. And you could well think of how Epaphroditus would have told them, as we look at the time in which this letter was likely written, of the pressure that was growing, the pressure from the state, the pressure from Rome, the emperor worship, which was starting to get a grip and to take a stranglehold, and these situations that the Christians in Philippi were facing, whereby they are being they're coming up against this dilemma, as it were. Do we say that Caesar is Lord and deny our Lord and lose our job? Or do we confess that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus is Lord, and take whatever comes? It's easy, isn't it, to analyze this in a time of prosperity. It's easy to read this in a time of prosperity, but isn't it true that some of these things recently are coming a little closer, that it's not so far-fetched or beyond the horizon of possibility that we could be faced with the kinds of things that Epaphroditus and the church at Philippi were no doubt facing here? And Paul would have, Epaphroditus rather, would have told Paul of the situation, as we read of early in Philippians 4, of there's the situation in the church between Euodias and Syntyche. We heard about that recently. Threatening our peace, he would likely have said. And actually, Paul, you're a great worry to us. We're not sure what's going to happen. We heard you were in jail, perhaps, and we just don't know what's going to happen to you. And everything is just this great worry and this great anxiety and this great stress. Well, that gives you a little bit of context as to why Paul begins this letter back to the church in Philippi, and under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, to all the church of all time, and to us as well here this evening, to the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember how throughout that letter, that epistle, Paul has constantly constantly taken the minds of the Philippians off themselves and their own situation, and to start thinking of others. Not to be self-focused, but other-focused. But he doesn't stop there, because indeed he's bringing them not just to take their minds off themselves and onto others, but especially onto the Lord Jesus Christ. Look not every man, he says in chapter 2, on his own things, but every man on the things of others. But then immediately he goes on and he says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And constantly Paul is bringing them back to look to think upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the time that then you get to the end of this letter in chapter 4, here is Paul as he's closing out this letter, and he more pointedly now addresses this issue of this anxious care, this excessive and crippling worry. And he gives three antidotes for it in the verses that we have as our text. And these three antidotes are three relationships. First up, then out, and then in. Up, out, and in. Firstly, there is the upward relationship to Christ, verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Then there is the outward relationship to others. Let your moderation, he says, be known unto all men. And then there's the inward relationship, where he tells them in 6 and 7 to be careful for nothing, but rather to cast the burden upon the Lord in prayer. So these three antidotes, so applicable for us to hear and to hear again. We're reminded of what Paul wrote in the chapter before this, in verse 1, I think it is, to write the same things to you, to me is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And so let's hear this again, this upward relationship to God, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, commentators note that the book of Philippians, some will say it has the theme of joy. Well, I think it's more accurate to say it has the atmosphere of joy. He certainly mentions joy a lot, but it's important to remember the context that Paul is speaking from prison. Paul is a man who loves to preach. Paul is a man who loves to visit the churches. The care of the church is on his heart. And here he is in Rome, in a cell, in chains. And yet, in that cell, he writes this book, this epistle to the Philippians, with this atmosphere of joy. It's something, indeed, that he permeates throughout the whole letter. Chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "I pray for you with joy." Chapter 1, verse 18, he hears of other people preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, and yet he says, "I rejoice that I hear that Christ is preached." In chapter 2, he speaks about their unity, their having the same mind, and he says, "When you have the same mind, you will complete or fulfill my joy." He speaks about the possibility of his own death, which he refers to as an offering up of himself, again in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, and he tells them that he joys and rejoices with them, even with the prospect of death. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And then there's this whole chapter about having no confidence in the flesh, but having all our confidence in Christ, and about our worshipping God in the Spirit. And then he comes back to this theme again in chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And don't you think at that point you can almost anticipate an objection coming? I think Paul does anticipate an objection coming. Epaphroditus at this point might have interjected and said, "But Paul, don't you understand the situation? Perhaps I haven't made myself clear. If you knew the details of the situation, if you were in the same shoes that we are in Philippi, if you saw what was actually happening there, and perhaps even this evening, as you hear all this, you have a similar objection in your own heart and your own mind. If you could only see into my heart this evening, if you only knew the burden that I carried in my life, if you only knew the day-by-day difficulty that I carry alone, how could you tell me to rejoice in the Lord always?" It almost seems, doesn't it, insensitive. But Paul anticipates the objection, your objection too. And he says, "Again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always." And before you can object, "Again, I say, rejoice." It's a command. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. These are commands. So is this. Rejoice in the Lord always. But we ask, how is that possible? How is it possible when everything around me seems to be crumbling? When you look at the state of the country, the state of the politicians, the state of the church at large, everything seems to be crumbling. And maybe you look within and you say the same thing. Everything seems so disordered and crumbling, and I feel so sad so often and so depressed perhaps. And you have these down days. Is this not setting the bar too high? Is this not too idealistic? Rejoice in the Lord always. Well, Paul is not being trite. And what we have to realize about Paul here is it's a certain kind of joy. He's not speaking primarily about your emotion. It's not that emotion is altogether excluded, but it's not firstly or primarily about your emotion. Paul's not simply saying you just need to feel happy. You just need to put a smile on your face. It's not these silly, trite bumper stickers you see in the back of cars that say that you need to smile more or just hang in there or don't worry, be happy. That's not what Paul's saying at all. Remember that as Paul writes this letter in chapter 4, that there are tears flowing down his face. He told us that in chapter 3 at the end. He told us in chapter 3, verse 18, that many walk of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. He is weeping as he writes this letter. It's not simply or primarily an emotional joy he's speaking about. It's most definitely, most clearly, not a joy that is dependent upon circumstances. Isn't that the way we often act as and feel, that when our circumstances are good, so is our joy? When our circumstances are bad, there goes our joy. But remember again where Paul is. Would Paul have been joyful with this joy if his joy was based on his circumstances? He's in prison. He's chained. He can hardly move. He can't preach. He can't visit. What happens to my joy when I have a bad day? What happens when I feel down and sad? What happens when the car breaks down, when you fail an important exam, when you get that bad report from the doctor, when someone you love leaves? Does this joy disappear? What a wonderful thing it is to have this joy that is not produced by the circumstances around me. But you see, the key words in verse 4 are these. He rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord. This joy depends on, this joy is rooted in God, the Lord Jesus, the unchanging God, the faithful God, the one who is in heaven. And the closer you come to God, to know him, to love him, the more deeply you draw from this fountain of joy. You have a joy that the world can never give you. And a joy that the world can never take from you. And this was true of Paul. As the Philippians would have opened this letter and read it in maybe Lydia's home or the jailer's home, as they gather around and they listen to what Paul is writing to them, as they read this letter, they, maybe the older ones first, but they who remember Paul, would all have to say, this was true of Paul. Paul is not an ivory tower theologian. He's not an armchair theologian. He's not sitting in some ivory palace, as we say, pontificating to other people about joy. He's in a Roman cell. He's in a Roman prison. And remember when Paul had first come to Philippi in Acts chapter 16, what had met him there? What had met him there was beating and bruising and prison, imprisonment. Remember, he was in the prison there with his feet in the stocks where he and Silas sing praises to God at midnight. Well, Paul's in the prison again. And in between these two imprisonments, you have this this life and this catalogue of suffering that you can read about in 2 Corinthians 11. Remember the chapter that speaks about how often he was in peril in the sea, in the land, in the wilderness with his countrymen, in deaths often, beaten three times, close to the point of death, taken for dead, in deaths often, he says. This is no ivory tower theologian. He had been shaken. Paul is not some kind of superman. He's a real man with real feeling, real nerves, real pain, real feeling. He has been shaken. But the joy that is in the Lord had not. Why? Because the Lord was still with him. The Lord Jesus was still there. He had walked with them, as Psalm 23 says, through the valley of the shadow of death. And he was still there as the good shepherd who loves and cares for his sheep. And the blood of Jesus Christ that cleansed Paul at the beginning was there still, cleansing him from all sin. His hope in Christ was still there. Christ is still on the throne. Christ is still coming again. And that's why Paul, in that context of real suffering, can say that, yes, I am sorrowful, but I am always rejoicing. Upward to God, rejoice in the Lord. But let's notice here this outward relationship also. It's an outward relationship to others. Verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. You know, if your joy is self-centered, if your joy is dependent upon your circumstance and what happens, and if your joy is dependent on your mood, then that will affect the way you interact with other people. If your joy, however, is rooted firstly, primarily in the Lord who changes not, then that will affect how you interact with others, whether it's a good day for you in terms of your mood or a bad. Paul here says, let your moderation be known unto all men. Now that word moderation is a difficult word to translate in Greek. You get different translations of it. Some will translate it as gentleness, reasonableness, patience, forbearance. But it's a word that clearly speaks to relationship with other people. And it's a word that that assumes a conflict. Why do we need gentleness? Why do we need patience? Why do we need forbearance? And you see it here in Philippi, Euodias, and Syntyche, and the people taking sides. And we need patience for this. We need sweet reasonableness. We need gentleness for this. And Paul here is calling them to all this, to a moderation, a self-control that will prevent and indeed resolve this kind of conflict. Now, Paul's not saying, he never did say, be a pushover, don't hold convictions. He never said, just let people ride over the top of you. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying, don't be easily annoyed. Don't be soon angry. Don't be a serial complainer. Don't be a serial fault finder. Don't run to extremes. Don't insist and press every one of your rights and liberties. Hand your reputation over to Christ. Check your temper. Hold yourself back. Judge charitably. Overlook where you are able offenses. Remember the great words of 1 Corinthians 13, charity, gospel, love. Paul said there, it suffereth long, and it's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't puff itself up. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seek her own. It's not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. It rejoices not in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. That's what Paul's saying here. Your moderation, your gentleness, your patience. Let it be known, he says. Well, let me ask you, young people here, and indeed all of us, what do you want to be known for? Do you want to be known as someone who's strong? Do you want to be known as someone who's beautiful? Do you want to be known as someone who's intelligent and witty? Do you want to be known as someone who can create and drive a great business? Do you want to be known as someone who is respected in the church community? Do you want to be known as someone who is holy? Do you want to be known as a good preacher? Paul is saying, be known for gentleness. Be known for sweet reasonableness. Let this be such a character about you that other people, if they were asked, what's the one thing about this person, what are they known for? They would say, they're known for gentleness. They're known for their sweet reasonableness. They're known for their patience. Let your moderation be known to all men. And then he says, the Lord is at hand. Now that could either mean that the coming again of the Lord is close, the Lord is at hand. And certainly if we live in the light of the second coming of Christ, if we remember that there's a day coming in which the books are opened and the thoughts and the intentions of all will be opened before the gaze of all on that day, and every wrong will be righted on that day. The Lord is at hand. So we don't need to get overly upset at the difficulties here or the difficult situations here. The Lord's at hand. The other way of looking at that phrase, and I think this is the correct way of looking at it, is to speak of how close the Lord is. That when a person has the fear of God, when they have the awareness that the Lord is there, the Lord is near, that he's not far away, that he's not distant, that he's not disinterested in you or the church, he's at hand, he's close. Isn't that what Paul so often said? When no one stood by me, the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve, he stood by me, he was close, he was near at hand. And with that in view, with the Lord with you, let your moderation be known unto all men. So there's this upward relationship to God, rejoicing in the Lord always. There's this outward relationship to others, this relationship of moderation and patience. And then there's thirdly, this inward relationship to ourselves. Another command: be careful for nothing. Another high command. And that's a good translation. Be careful for nothing. He's saying, don't be full of care. Careful. Don't be full of cares. And of course, we have to understand the kind of care he's speaking about. He's speaking, as the psalm says, the anxious care, the crippling care, the care that just grabs you and pulls you down so that you lose all focus of and all sense of what's real. We have to distinguish between the good and the bad cares. The Bible speaks of good cares, using this same word that Paul uses here. The married man cares, 1 Corinthians 7, for the things of his wife. The wife cares for the things of her husband. That's good. In this book, in Philippians 2:20, Paul said of Timothy, I don't know anybody, he said, who will naturally care for your state. Same word. But then there's also bad cares. You could go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. The Lord Jesus there says, take no thought for your life. And that's the same word. Take no anxious care for your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor yet for your body, what you put on. And two verses later, he says in verse 27, which of you by taking thought, same word, which of you by anxious care can add one cubit unto his stature? You can't by anxious care either add to your height, if that's what's meant, or add to your length of days by anxious care. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, Jesus says. When you're delivered up to the magistrate, Matthew 10, verse 19, take no thought, no anxious care for what you will say. It will be given to you in that hour. So now you again see what Paul is not saying. He's not saying simply in a trite way, don't worry, be happy. He's not saying, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. No, Paul is saying, don't have the care, the anxiety that cripples you, that paralyzes you, that so distracts you, that communicates to yourself and to others around you that you do not have a Heavenly Father who cares for you. That an anxiety and a paralysis that would communicate that God is not in control, that God is not working all things together for good to those that love Him, that there's not a God of infinite mercy and wisdom and love. Paul's calling the church in Philippi and the church in Grand Rapids away from self-sufficiency, away from the need to understand and be in control of everything. And he gives this antidote here to move from care to prayer. Pray, he says, like Peter, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Prayer or care, anxious care, cannot breathe in the atmosphere of prayer. It takes the life out of care. Haven't you found that? That when you come back to the Lord and you go on your knees and you cry out to Him and you remember who He is and what He has done, that the difficulty that seems so large suddenly is small and insignificant. Pray, says Paul. And he uses these different words. The word prayer, the normal word for prayer, the word that speaks of adoration, the word that speaks of coming into the presence of God like a child to a father. Like a child in the dark night, a young child in a dark night when they've got a bad dream and they're crying out and mum or dad comes in and the same sounds that they heard outside are still there. The same thoughts might still be there, but now the father is there. Now the mother is there. Now the one who cares for them is there in the room. The darkness is still there. The sounds are still there, but the father is there. That's what prayer does. And the fear goes. Near thee all is well. And supplications. The idea of earnest, continual. Remember Luke 18, the importunate widow, the widow who kept praying, the widow who kept coming to the king. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then there's thanksgiving. You remember what God has done. How many of the Psalms, how many of the prayers of the Bible go back to what God has done, the God who redeemed us out of Egypt, the God who led us through the wilderness, the God who brought us into the promised land, the God whose promises never failed. And you give thanksgiving for that. And it's not a way of reminding God, it's a way of reminding yourself of who God is and what He has done. And then Paul says you can ask for specific things. Your requests, whatever they are, bring them to the Lord in prayer. Be specific. bring the needs of your soul specifically to the Lord in prayer. The needs of your family, the needs of your children, bring them specifically to the Lord in prayer. The needs of your church, the needs of your nation, bring them specifically to the Lord in prayer. In everything, you see him say, in everything by prayer. Isn't it true that we so often go to the Lord last or towards the end when we are, as it were, in the extremity? When all the other resources have dried up, now we'll go to the Lord and pray. Paul says, you should have been gone at the very beginning. In everything, take these requests to the Lord in prayer. I heard a story of a missionary in Africa somewhere, and this missionary man, he was confronted with a lion, and he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard his prayer and rescued him from this lion. And then the man said, but I went home at night, and at night I could hardly sleep because of some mosquito that was flying around my head. And in the morning he felt convicted because he had prayed to the Lord for the lion, but not for the mosquito, for the big thing. But he thought he could take care of this himself. Well, anyway, there's a lesson in that, is there not? In everything, by prayer and supplication. And then look at the promise of verse 7 brings. He speaks of the peace of God. Oh, the peace of God. It passes understanding. You cannot explain it apart from reference to God in Christ. Nothing human explains the peace that God's people have had in the most adverse, difficult, trying circumstances. Yes, in the face of death itself. Nothing explains why a person would go to the stake singing the Psalms of David. That doesn't make sense. It passes understanding. And the peace that comes into your own soul when you yourself are a sinner, when you have done wrong, and when you understand what sin is, and yet when you go to the blood of Christ and you find cleansing and this peace, it passes understanding. And he speaks of this peace, Paul, in verse 7, like a great garrison. He says it will keep your heart and your mind. The word is garrison. It will keep it like a militia, a military around you. And remember, Philippi is a Roman colony, and it had the promise of what? Roman peace, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was promised to Philippi. Paul says, I want to tell you about a far greater peace. I want to tell you about a far greater garrison. Remember 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha with his servant, so vulnerable, so isolated, so alone, this great Syrian army circling them around with their horses, with their weapons, intimidating. They being very vulnerable. And Elisha says, O Lord, open his eyes, that he would see what? Something that passes understanding, except you have faith to see it. That there are more with us than there are with them. And he opens, the Lord opens his eyes, and he sees horses, the horses of the Lord, the chariots of the Lord, chariots of fire around them, garrisoning them, keeping them. Oh, what a garrison this is, my friend. We have our own insurance policies. When you think of what needs to be kept, what needs protection, well, we need to protect our home, we need to protect our bank accounts, our finances, we need to protect our health. That's all well and good in its place, but what really needs protection, Paul says, is your heart. Keep your heart with all keeping, for out of it are the issues of life. And this is a peace that will guard us in your heart and your mind. Horatius Bonar writes, I stand upon the Mount of God with sunlight in my soul. I hear the storms and veils beneath. I hear the thunders roll, but I am calm with thee, my God, beneath these glorious skies, and to the height on which I stand, no storms, no clouds can rise. Oh, this is life. Oh, this is joy. My God, to find thee so, thy face to see, thy voice to hear, and all thy love to know. Well, my dear friends, I want to close with these critical words. Through Christ Jesus. How central, how absolutely central in all of Paul's thought is union with Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. Cast your care upon him and pray through Christ Jesus. Without Christ, there is no peace and there is no joy. Without Christ, you should be anxious. Without Christ, you should have worry and you should be afraid, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let us therefore fear, the writer to the Hebrews says, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. But through Christ Jesus. This letter has been pointing the Philippians and us continually to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was careful for nothing. Remember him on the boat with the storm, when the disciples said, "Don't you care that we perish?" And there he was with a calm and a peace in his soul, the peace of God garrisoning his own heart. Remember him in Gethsemane with all the fear and the worry and the agony around, the great drops of blood that he sweated. What did he do when the shadow of Calvary began to come over him? We read that he prayed the more earnestly in the days of his flesh, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from out of death, and he was heard in that he feared. He was careful for nothing. And what was he known for? Was his moderation not known unto all? There's a beautiful expression Paul uses of Christ in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. He's beseeching the Corinthians. He's urging them to a certain way of living. But this is what he says, I beseech you. And here's the motivation. I beseech you by the meekness and by the gentleness of Christ, by the moderation of Christ. This is what he was known for. When he reviled, he did not revile again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, the one who was near to him. Even when he could have called down fire, or he could have summoned 12 legions of angels to come to his side, his moderation was known, because his desire was to humble himself, as Philippians 2 says, to the very death of the cross, so that there would be mercy and salvation and eternal good for others. His moderation was known unto all. And the joy of the Lord was his strength. What joy Christ had with the prospect of the salvation that he would earn, that he would accomplish. What joy he had at the prospect of the life, the eternal life he would earn for his people. I have set the Lord always before me, he says in Psalm 16. Because he is at my right hand, the Lord is near, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Oh, he knew joy. This Saviour was faithful. He spoke of judgment. He pronounced woes in righteous judgment on cities, whole cities. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. But what's really wonderful to see and glorious to see is that when you look at these passages in Matthew 11 and in Luke 10 and you put it together, this is what you have. He pronounces woes. He's pronouncing judgment on those who refuse him. But then in that context, we read in Matthew 11 that in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now, why is he rejoicing? He's rejoicing because he says this next, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you peace. I'll give you joy. I'll give you moderation unto all. The Lord Jesus rejoiced. This is what gave him joy, to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel of his own death and salvation to others. And so come to Calvary. Come to the cross of Christ and see, yes, there a place of the greatest pain and the greatest sorrow, but a place out of which flows a river of life that makes glad the city of our God. Take your own soul. Yes, you who are without God and without hope, you who are unconverted here, take your lost soul, take the burden of your soul, whoever you are, take your burdens here to this Savior, to this cross, and make request of him. And in Christ Jesus, you will find joy from above. You will find moderation and gentleness to those around, and you will find a great peace within. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let us pray.